Letters is what he wrote, not books. So let's pray and we'll keep going with this. Lord Jesus, thank you for this perfect book that we have. And Spirit of God, the author of this Bible, I ask that you would help us to understand it. I ask that you'd give us wisdom and concentration on this book. Help us to see the very words. And Lord, I do pray, Spirit of God, I pray that you'd help us to understand the words and get what you want us to get. I pray we don't have any preconceived ideas. Help us to approach the Bible with a clear mind and a sound mind as we study sound words. And I do pray that we come up with sound doctrine in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Galatians. Okay, if you hold your finger at Galatians and go to Acts 23:33. Okay, I made the comment that an epistle is another word for letters. We would say sent a letter. And so how do I know that? It's very simple. It's in English. Acts 23, verse 33. Acts 23:33. And it says, who, when they came to Caesarea and delivered the epistle to the governor, presented Paul also before him, and when the governor had read the letter, he asked of what province he was, and so forth. Now, see the wording, how the words are used there? Now, that's not something that you can impress anybody with, because you can read it right in English. But ain't it a good book? I want people to be impressed with the book, not with education, all that stuff. But when you go through Galatians, Galatians is the ninth book in the New Testament. It happens to have nine letters in the word Galatians. And we have a common saying that I'm living on cloud nine. And basically that phrase means somebody is living a fruitful life. And in Genesis chapter 9, verse 1, God told Noah to be fruitful and multiply. And a lady carries a baby 9 months before she bears fruit. And in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22-23, you have the fruit of the Spirit, and there's nine parts to it. Those are things that I kind of like to look at in the Bible to show you the how meticulous the Bible is, meaning the King James Bible. The English of this book is so precise, and it gives you little nuggets, but also gives you a whole gold mine. Sometimes guys get into Greek and they're looking for little Greek nuggets, but forget the nuggets when you got the whole gold mine in front of you. But for example, in the Old Testament, you'll find in the last book in the Old Testament in a Gentile Bible, Malachi, of the 39 books, the last word you find in 39 books is the word curse. 39 is 3 times 13. If you would, look in Galatians 3, verse 13. Chapter 3, verse 13. And after you read the 39 books in the Old Testament, which ends with the word curse, you have to come to the conclusion that you cannot keep those words. You fall far short of the law of perfection. And so we rely on somebody else to save us. Galatians 3:13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. That's the last word of the Old Testament. Being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. So this book right here is not only, it's a mathematical book, in fact. It's better than any computer program you ever find. And it's a blessed book. Okay, so Galatians, I'll give you a little background about the letter of Galatians. It is probably Paul's first letter that he wrote, and he actually wrote it himself by hand. If you would look in chapter 6, verse 11. And it is his most passionate defense of the gospel of the grace of God and its redeeming power of salvation. Galatians 6, verse 11. It says, "See, ye see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand." A lot of the others, it was like somebody, he was dictating it to somebody or something like that. When he's in a pokey, you know, somebody's outside the bars writing down what he says. Okay, this one is probably his first letter, and he's real adamant about the gospel, the grace of God. Why would he be adamant about that? It's because that's what saved his soul. I mean, remember Paul's life before he got saved? He was killing Christians right and left, so he did a 180. And a lot of times when you find people who get saved out of certain cults or something, they will become the most adamant people against that church. Like Catholics or converted Catholics get more passionate about what they were fooled with than somebody who wasn't in the Catholic Church. You know, my background is Dutch Reformed, so I tend to tweak the Calvinists every once in a while because I got predestinated to get out of Calvinism, and so they don't really know how to handle that. It was kind of interesting last July when we had the county fair, a booth down at the county fair. A fellow walked up, I always guess probably 28, 29 years old, and he got to ask me some questions. What I did is I laid NIV right on a front table and a New World Translation, a JW Bible, side by side. And then I put a little note, why do they take out the same verses? And so several people came up and looked at that, and it's kind of fun to watch when they look at it, because they kind of go, and then they look again, it's like there's a poison in their thing. And then they kind of look at, oh, I didn't know they took them verses out. And I said, yeah, let's flip some through, look, and just like the JW Bible. Well, this fella came up, and he got to ask me a couple questions, and he says, well, what do you think of the New King James? And I said, well, a good counterfeit. And his eyebrows went up, and I thought, I must have hit a sore spot there. And then he kind of revealed to me that he was a new pastor up in DeMott in one of the Dutch Reformed, the Dutch Corner Church had a big split between the contemporary crowd and the traditional crowd. And so he's the new pastor of the traditional crowd. And he's a nice, real polite, nice young fella. And so, I explained a few other things, and he listened, and he was appreciative of it. And then he wanted to bring up Calvinism. And I just said, well, I really don't have much to say about that, because I was predestinated before the foundation of the world not to be a Calvinist. And he just goes, okay. And he didn't want to go any further on that one. And so that's I found a pretty best way to handle it. Now, sometimes if they're really thinking, they'll probably come back and say, well, then you're an Arminian. And then I'll come back and say, well, no, I reject that of my free will, so I'm not that either. And either side of that fence, they always think you're one or the other. And the thing is, you don't have to be that way. Just be what the Bible wants you to be. Okay, in this case, Paul was most passionate about the gospel, the grace of God. And remember, he's coming out of Judaism, so they had all these religious rules and regulations under the Old Testament covenant. And as they're coming through the book of Acts, as far as the history of the Acts, it was very confusing. Because, it's hard to teach an old dog new tricks. And even when you've been taught something for many years and you've discovered, that maybe that was wrong, or now you're pretty convinced that was wrong, it's still hard to give up old ways. And, growing up, I rode a motorcycle quite a bit. And then, after high school, I took a motorcycle trip out west a couple occasions. So I was very, it was just second nature, pulling the clutch and up throttle. That was just so second nature for me. And so then later on, Dad and Ronnie got this four-wheeler to help spray some crops. And that four-wheeler's got what looks like a clutch. And so I was so used to that thing. And so before I got used to that thing, I'd be hitting the brake, back and forth like this until you get used to that thing. And so a lot of things like that in life, when you've been taught something, it's hard to give things up. And Romans and Galatians are the two favorite books of Martin Luther. That man, Martin Luther, had some real guts to stand against the Vatican. Martin Luther was pretty adamant. When he would write the Pope, he would call him your most hellish father. That was real thought-provoking, and then he'd call them your most hellishness. And so that's the way to write stuff. But you see, he still retained some of those things that was he was taught in a Catholic church, which is natural. And Martin Luther could never figure out the epistle written by James. That was one of his most, the letters that he could never really get a defense, and it wasn't until many years later that now we understand the book of James quite clearly. But you see, the Lord did not reveal that light to Martin Luther. And so we have some great things we learned from people in the past. Now, in the book of Acts, when you run through the book of Acts, you're going to see some massive confusion coming through there. Acts is a very, very dangerous book to rest for your doctrine. Because you can have a revival service and on Monday night preach on Acts 2:38 where you got to repent and be baptized and get in order to get the Holy Ghost. That's what Acts 2:38 says. Then on Tuesday night you could preach on Acts chapter 8 where not only do you have to repent and get baptized, you also have to have the laying on the hands to get the Holy Ghost. That'd be Tuesday night's revival service. And then on Wednesday night you can come in with the story of Cornelius, a Gentile who received the Holy Ghost before water baptism. And you can have a mess after you get all done with all that stuff. And you see, that's why the apostles were so confused about that. And so they had a meeting in Acts 15. And if you go to Acts 15, you'll see the meeting they had. And they are trying to figure this thing out. And you see, Acts is a transition book. It's a very interesting book. It's a transition when you read the beginning of the book of Acts, written by Luke. You'll see that Peter is the main character, but by the time you get to the end, Paul's the main character. And so that's where you come up with the common saying, you rob Peter to pay Paul. You get that out of the book of Acts. At the beginning of the book of Acts, the main people involved, the race of people, will be the Jews. By the time you get to the end, it will be the Gentiles. At the beginning of the book of Acts, the main city of focus is Jerusalem, but by the time you get to the end, Antioch will be the focus of Christianity. At the beginning of the book of Acts, Judaism will be the only religion, and it has been the only religion established by God throughout history, but Judaism will be the main focus, but by the time you get to the end, we're into Christianity. The first time the word Christian shows up in your Bible is Acts 11:26. And so you have a transition through there. In Acts 15, the disciples got together and they said, we got to figure this thing out. This is confusing. Acts 15, verse 1, and certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. So there's one crowd. They say you have to do something to get saved. Now this crowd, it will be the Jewish circumcision. The other crowd will be found in verse 5. And there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Now that crowd says you have to keep the law in order to stay saved. One says you got to do the law to get saved. The other says you got to keep the law to stay saved. And so that's what they're thinking. And then the Apostle Peter stands up in verse 7. And when there had been much disputing, and that's probably putting it mildly. Can you imagine Jews getting together, yelling and screaming back and forth, much disputing? People say, it's never right to argue about religion. Well, I don't know about that. But usually if somebody gets hot and arguing about something, their arguments are generally weak. When you do have the truth, you can just relax and let the truth speak. Well, verse 7, and when there was much had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. That'll be Acts 10, Cornelius. And God, which knoweth the hearts, beareth them witness, giving them, Gentiles, the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, Jews, and put no difference between us, Gentiles, and them, Jews, or back forth there, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we are able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. There they figured it out, just as clear as a bell. And the first person that received that grace, as far as clear as a bell like that, would be the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, where they actually understood the blood atonement. Okay, so Galatians is reinforcing that, where the book of Romans, which is the one that Romans 1, 16 to 17, where it says the just shall live by faith. That's the verse that kept going through Martin Luther's head as he was meditating on that, crawling up those stairs, you know, on his knees through the pain. The just shall live by faith. And that's when he realized that salvation is by grace through faith. See, now, what if he would have read Habakkuk 2, verse 4? The original quotation of the just shall live by faith. It doesn't say that. In the Old Testament, Habakkuk says the just shall live by his faith. Now, you see how technical the Bible is. Okay, let's run those four times that phrase is found in the Bible. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. Right before Zephaniah. That should be a great help. Right after Nahum. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. Now, the Bible is a very precise book, and we need to be very technical in our speech, as any painter will be when he mixes paints. He wants to be very precise to get a perfect match. And why should a painter be more precise and more picky about his paint than we should be about our Bible? We should be more picky about it. Okay, Habakkuk 2:4, you see at the end of the verse that phrase, the just shall live by, notice, his faith. Now, when Paul quotes that verse for the New Testament Christian, remember the just shall live by his faith. Let's try the second quotation in the Bible, Romans 1:17. This is Paul's writing. He's taken an Old Testament verse, doctrinally that's written to Old Testament Jews, and of only two occurrences in the Old Testament, faith has shown up. And he takes that now into the New Testament, and by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, when he quotes that in Romans 1:17, it says at the end of the verse, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, it didn't say that. We just read it. It said the just shall live by his faith. But you see, an author, who is the Spirit of God in this case, has every right to quote his work as he feels fit. Now, if somebody else is quoting his work, then he best be very careful. It is presumed that the author knows what he's trying to say. And so he says, a just shall live by faith. Now, let's try the Galatians quotation of that. Same verse, Galatians chapter 3, verse 11. So we have in the Old Testament, prior to Calvary, the just shall live by his faith. Paul takes that quotation, pulls it into the New Testament. In Romans 1, he says the just shall live by faith, drops the word his. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 11, again, just looking at this one quote, it is evident for the just shall live by faith. Again, drops the word his. Now this quotation is found one more time in the Bible. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And what this does, this shows us that God is a God of variety, and God will deal with people at different times in different ways. God will often go to extremes to prove his point. Example, John the Baptist comes in, and John the Baptist, it says about him, he neither came eating or drinking, meaning sitting down with the sinners. And they said, you know, he's a crazy man. And so what happens? The opposite. Jesus Christ comes eating and drinking with people, sitting down with the sinners, and they said, he's a drunkard and glutton. Extremes. You have two books in the Bible named after women. One is a Jewish woman who marries a Gentile man. The other is a Gentile woman who marries a Jewish man. The Lord does these opposites all through this Bible. In the Old Testament, you have a man who is not a Jew in particular, named Abraham. He is the father of the Jews. A Jew is somebody who's a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But then you have a man in the New Testament who is not a Gentile, but yet he is the apostle to the Gentiles. That's Paul. You have a man in the Old Testament from the tribe of Benjamin named Saul who starts off good and ends up bad. You have a guy in the New Testament from the tribe of Benjamin named Saul who starts off bad and ends up good. You have where tribulation is going to be so close to hell as possible without being hell, but yet the vast majority of mankind will reject Jesus Christ. So the Lord does an opposite. He sets up the millennium, where the millennium is going to be as close to heaven as possible without being there, and at the end of the millennium, the vast majority is going to reject Jesus Christ. What does God do? He runs to extremes. Why? He's trying to get our attention. And so what the Lord does, he deals with different people at different times and different ages because God is a God of variety. Now look in Hebrews, that same quotation. Hebrews 10, verse 38. Hebrews 10, 38. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of the them that believe to the saving of the soul. Boy, he sure put a long P.S. on that one, didn't he? There's got to be something different going up in the book of Hebrews or the letter of Hebrews. And you see, the Hebrews, I'm not a Jew. I'm not a Hebrew. So when I approach the book of Hebrews, I'm very cautious as I come through there, realizing that this book has doctrine for the last days. That's the tribulation time period where they set under a different type of a pattern of salvation, I guess you can say, rather than what you and I are today. You see, the very first person that was born of God, the very first person that was born of God is Jesus Christ. Now, a lot of times fundamental Baptists don't like to admit that. You know, they get upset with, they think I'm a heretic, a lot of them do, because I believe this book teaches dispensations. And then I look at him and say, Colossians 1:15, who's the very first person born of God? Well, Jesus Christ. Okay, now stop and think about this. If Jesus Christ was the first one born of God, does that mean that Adam did not get born again? It has to mean that. That Noah did not get born again. That Job did not get born again. You see, there's a difference in there. Now, we're not saying they're lost. They're righteous under the Old Testament. The word under the Old Testament covenant is the word righteous. We often use the word saved in the New Testament. You see, and the first person who introduced the thought of being born again was the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 3. And the reason why he introduced it there is because he's heading to Calvary, and what gives us the great honor and privilege of the new birth is the price of redemption Jesus Christ paid at Calvary. Amen. And so we have the eternal security because of the new birth, where in the Old Testament the Spirit of God had a come and go ministry. Like with Samson, the Spirit of God came on him, left him, and came back. On King Saul, the Spirit of God came on him, the Spirit of God left him, and never came back with Saul. The Spirit of God came on King David, and King David committed the sin of a murder and adultery, and the Spirit of God should have left him under the Old Testament covenant. And David prayed in Psalms 51, "Take not thy Spirit from me." But yet God said to him, through Nathan, he said, "You're not going to die even though you should die, because under the Old Testament covenant." He said, "I'm going to treat you like a son," which means I'm going to give you a whooping when you're bad. And that's what the Lord did with King David. King David is in type, he is a picture of a born-again Christian in the New Testament, even though he wasn't born again. Now, I'll show you an example of that. Look in Romans chapter 4. A lot of times folks will say, well, in Romans 4, David shows that he got born again. Because it says about David, you know, he knew about imputed righteousness and all that stuff, which he may did. And I'm sure he did. But Romans 4, verse 6, it says, even as David also describeth the blessedness of man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is a man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Notice it says he described it in verse 6. Didn't say he had it. As far as justification by grace through faith. And so the great thing about Galatians, it is a book that follows up Romans in that Romans teaches that a person is saved by grace through faith, and Galatians backs that up and says not only are you saved by grace through faith, you live by grace through faith. In Colossians chapter 3, it says, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Okay, if you go to a Catholic church, how do they receive Christ Jesus the Lord? See, they eat them. Cracker time. Polly, want a cracker? Eat the wafer. So how do you walk in them? Keep eating a wafer. Wafer, wafer, wafer. Keep eating a wafer. That's all they can do. Now, if somebody says, well, how do you get saved? Well, you got to go through the baptismal font, the baptism of water. So how are you going to walk in them? Join the Lord's Navy instead of the Army? You see, and it says that you get saved by grace through faith. And so that you can understand how you grow by grace through faith. That's what Galatians is about. And so Paul is real adamant about this. Probably the key verses in the book is Galatians 2, verse 16 and 20. Galatians 2, verse 20, this is probably the key verses. 2, verse 16, it says, knowing that man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. See, it's so simple. But that's the problem with it. So simple, a lot of people don't want to accept it. It's so simple as it takes away all of man's self-righteousness. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Those are the key verses. Now, a lot of times when you get dealing with people about eternal security and how you're saved by grace through faith, then they'll come back with this argument. They'll say, well, you believe that you can just live the way you want to live and get away with everything. And you know, the thing that I always thought was really weird is that when I was visiting in Jasper County Jail on a weekly basis, I'd come across these Pentecostals, and they would always be the one arguing about that. And logically, in my mind, I would think, living the way they live, they would want to be arguing on the eternal security side. And they're always arguing with me about that. I thought that was really weird. But that's how it goes. Self-righteousness is an amazing thing. And that is the basis of all world religion, self-righteousness. And if people don't want to accept the Lord Jesus Christ, it's because they got to admit they're a dirty, rotten, filthy, stinking sinner. In the care center down there in Rensselaer, they have Amazing Grace, you know, where it says, saved a wretch like me. They changed that to save a soul like me. People don't like to consider themselves a wretch. You know, when I was a kid, I thought that said wrench. You know, I was so used to that. I thought that was pretty good. I thought I was a wrench, too. Now, today, depending on what religious system a person comes out of, probably the legalist or the most used thought to add to salvation today would be water. Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. That's a focal point verse for JWs. I've asked all of them this. Okay, JW, in order to get the new heaven or new earth through a JW, you have to go through Acts 2:38. For Mormon, I've asked a couple Mormon elders. They're kind of young-looking elders, probably 20 years old elders, but they were elders. They said they were elders. And so I asked them about the way of salvation, and it was through Acts 2:38. So I asked one of them, I said, okay, if somebody's going to be, if we have a car accident in front of my house right now, and somebody's going to be dead in 15 minutes, what would you tell them? And the Mormon kid said, good luck. See, now, that's being honest of his system, because he knew that he didn't have time to take him down to the ward. They call their churches wards. Isn't that kind of strange? A ward, and they have a warden? That's kind of how it works. But they didn't have time to take him down there to get him dunked. Okay, now if you talk to a Catholic priest, how do you get saved through a Catholic priest? How do you get the grace? How do you get to die in grace? Acts 2:38. Now then, if you talk to the water dogs, what's it going to be? They always say baptized. I don't care where you go in the country, whenever you get around a Church of Christ crowd, it's repent and be baptized. Baptized, baptized. You know, I'm supposed to have this debate with one of these things in April. I might even practice saying baptized a few times just to kind of have a little fun with it. But all four of them will say the same thing. All four groups. Now, the catch is you have to be baptized in their church. Catholics, you got to do it in their church. The Mormons say you got to do it in their church. And the Kingdom Hall say you got to do it in theirs. And the other funny thing is that's how they think you're going to get eternal life, but yet they all four teach that you can lose it. And then all four, the second time you get it back, you don't have to go through the water system. I always think that's kind of weird. And you see, to me, that's just total inconsistency, and it's just they got water in the brain. And Paul is adamant about this. He is so adamant about this, you can just see his eyes popping out of socket. Man, you are saved by grace through faith, and just if you don't like it, lump it. And it's a great blessing when you get it. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace you are saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, when you get back into Galatians chapter 5, there's where you're going to see the difference between the fruit of the Spirit and the works of the flesh. Now, let's run that real quick. Galatians 5. Now, the tendency is funny. The other day, I was going through the Wally World down there, and I heard a couple guys walking by me, and one of them said something about, well, Paul said this. I said, boy, that's kind of nice to hear. You don't hear that too often. And so, and one of them said, Paul said, if you live this way, then, and the other guy says, well, if you're really truly born again, you won't sin, or something like that. Okay, this would be interesting. And I know that guy just said that as he's puffing on his weed all the time. And so he came around my direction, and I just said, hey, you guys talking about a good book. I didn't want anybody else to hear him. I said, talk about the old King James Bible. And then one guy goes, oh, yeah. And that was about the end of that conversation. I thought, man, I was kind of wanting to get on a conversation, but they didn't want me to get in on it. But you see, here's the problem. They were running this thing about Galatians 5 about the works of the flesh. Can a Christian live like a heathen and still be saved? You see, that's what they're worried about. Galatians 5, verse 19 is the capability of everybody in this room in your flesh. Galatians 5:19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry. Notice the next one: witchcraft. You would think a born-again Christian couldn't do that, but that's a work of the flesh. Now, a modern example of that one would be Bill Snublin's wife. I mean, we've had Bill here a couple times, you know, a former Satanist, former witch, former whatever you want to, you put name it, he's been through it. And his wife was going through the whole thing with him. She didn't go to the Satanist route, but she was a witch. They had a coven. I don't know how many people they had initiated several people through witchcraft. And she was born again going through the whole time. She got saved as a little girl. And just never grew in Christ. What was that? That's a work of her flesh. Work of her flesh, verse 20. Now, I'm not saying it's right to do these things. I'm just telling you the work of the flesh. Notice verse 20, hatred. variance. I think that word's kind of neat to have in there, variance, because when you have a variance, that is the definition of that I put down in a footnote for variance. And that means alteration of something formerly laid down in writing. That is a favorite word of Bible scholars.
Well, this variance here and this word and this variance here and this and a better variance of this translation.
And all, most of the, if not all, the new Bibles take the word variance out. It exposes their system. And the reason why is the next sin that's mentioned, emulations. That one, emulation, means the act of attempting to equal or excel in the qualities or actions of a rivalry. That is an inherent jealousy of the authority of what God has put in His Bible. That's what emulation is. Those are the two major works of the flesh, and they are sins amongst the scholars. And you'll find this all across America.
Emulation, that's in the work of the flesh. Wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, of such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Does that mean they're not saved? Notice the key word, inherit.
If a born-again Christian yields to his flesh and performs every one of those sins, he forfeits an inheritance when he gets to heaven. He is disinherited. Does that mean he's not God's child? No, he's still God's child. He's disinherited. You see, if somebody writes up a will and they have some children, and all those children will be their children no matter what, that child can never be cease to be their child, but there may be when those children, if one or two of those children upset their parents who writes that, they can take their name out of the will, disinherit them, take away some of the rewards or blessings that they could have attained. And you see, Jesus Christ promised. He said, except you be born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. So the promise is that when you're born again, you will see the kingdom of God. And then he also says, except you be born of the water and of the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. So again, the implications are that when you get born again, not only do you see the kingdom of God, you enter it. Now, to be a participant of it, to be chosen as a ruler of Jesus Christ's kingdom, or to be a helper in his kingdom, that is conditioned upon serving Jesus Christ, suffering for Jesus Christ, or living a sanctified life for Jesus Christ. The sanctification is what gives the inheritance. And that's a very logical thing, you know, from God's viewpoint. It's a very logical thing, a very honest thing. If you would look in Acts 20, verse 32. We have some tapes that I bought years ago. They're called Bible and Drama tapes. And they have another set called Character and Drama. And it's like sometimes you hear like a 30-minute broadcast where they'll have a story time for kids on the radio. This Character and Drama has like stories like that. They're usually 30 minutes. And there's one storyline it has where this man is an owner of a jewelry store. And he doesn't have any children. And he is trying to find somebody who is willing, who's going to work with him, somebody who is going to be honest, and they're going to have some initiative, and they're going to be somebody that he wants to give his business over to someday. But how do you, you know, if you just come out and say to somebody, I want to give you my business, if you're honest, if you have initiative, well, what are they going to do? So he wanted to figure this out beforehand. So in this storyline, what they did is that he had a friend who was a school teacher. And his school teacher gave out a test and to this whole class, and when he graded a test and gave it back to all the students,
He did not count wrong some of the ones that they missed, and every test it would have lowered their grade if the student would have came to the teacher and said, "You missed this one, this one, this one," and boy, it really would hurt my grade, but I wanted to be honest and tell you about it. There was one student that went to him and told him about that. So after that one student, he went to his friend, a jewelry store. He said, "This young man is the one that came to me, and he was honest about the test." So he hired the kid. But he still wanted to test the kid. So what he did is he took a watch and threw it down behind a cabinet. And then this kid found this watch and brought it to him, and he just kind of acts like, "Oh, yeah, thanks very much. You know, you can lose some things." And the kid was kind of thought that was strange. You know, why wouldn't he be happy that I did that? Well, another thing what this owner did is he took some watches and he set them out on a counter, and he wanted to see if the kid would have some initiative to try to tear them apart and fix them. And he'd had two or three tests like this, and then the kid graduated from school, and so this owner comes to the graduation, and he was, of course, shocked, and he said to the young man, he says, "I want you to come work for me." And, of course, the young fellow was shocked. He said, "Well, you don't know it. I've been testing you for 3 or 4 years now." And he started telling him about all the tests. And don't you know that boy was sure glad he was honest all those times? Do you think God's doing that to us? He's testing us down here. This is just a testing ground. He's looking for some faithful workers for the millennium. He's looking for some people who's going to be willing, that people he can trust, people who are going to be like him during the millennium, and that's what he's setting up today. And the ones that are going to serve with him during the millenniums are the one that's going to serve Jesus Christ now, and they're going to be ones who try to live a holy life now, right now on earth. Acts 20, verse 32, sanctification is given to the one, or inheritance is given to the ones who are sanctified. Notice Acts 20, 32. "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are justified." It didn't say that, did it? It says sanctified. See, that's the process we try to live a holy life after we got justified. The justification, that's as if I've never sinned. But the sanctification, that's trying to get my life to where the Lord wants me to live. That is what Galatians is all about. Now, the sad fact is that there are many, many, many Christians who are saved, born again, going to heaven just like I am, that are casualties of the war. And I'm not one to look at them and say, "You're not saved. You tell me you trusted Christ as your Savior, I'm going to take your word for it. And I'm going to try to help you with your life and try to get you close to Jesus Christ." You see, the thing is, in nature, infant mortality rate is high in nature because they become prey of animals. The animals always follow the line of least resistance. And the same goes in the spirit world. A lot of us have seen people get saved, and then you don't see them grow, you don't see them do anything at that time. Does that mean they're not saved? They put their faith and trust in Christ, they're going to heaven. But there's a lot of casualties of the war. And the thing is, we need to pray for these folks and help them grow in grace. That's what Galatians is about. Galatians is a book that shows you how to live on cloud nine. And cloud nine is in chapter 5, verse 22 and 23. It's called the fruit of the Spirit. 22, 23, you add those numbers up, you get 9. And the way the world wants you to live is to live like a man. That's the number 6. But you have to live upside down from the world. You turn the 6 upside down and you live on number 9. And that's where you live on cloud 9. And here's cloud 9 for the born-again believer. And it's the fruit of the Spirit. Love. Joy. Peace. Those are the 3 things. The number 1, 2, and 3 things that the world's looking for. In the wrong place. Long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. That's the fruit of the Spirit. That's where a person lives on cloud 9, walking with Jesus Christ. Okay, that's the basis of Galatians. We'll start going verse by verse next week. So we'll stop there and let's pray. Lord, thank you for a blessed book you've given us. And Lord, I do pray that you'd help us to understand this book and help us to yield to the fruit of the Spirit. Yield to the Spirit and get the fruit rather than yielding to our flesh and have the works of the flesh. And Lord, I just pray you'd help us to draw close to thee in Jesus' name. Amen.